We're in Mark chapter 6 today. I invite you to turn with me there. And as you're turning, I want you to begin thinking with me along the lines of John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 6, Jesus is ministering to people and kind of parallels what's going on here. It's John's parallel of what happens in Mark chapter 6. There's a lot of different dynamic that John explains, a lot of details that John gives. Matthew gives remarkably more detail than Mark gives in his parallel of the gospel. But when we begin to think about Jesus ministering this way, I'm reminded of what Jesus said about himself. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep." He said that in John 10 and verse 11. He would go on to explain that not only would he lay his life down for his sheep, but that he would also care for them and protect them and provide for them, that he knows them. He knows them by name. And they know him. The sheep know the shepherd. They hear his voice and they follow him. And so we put all that together and we end up with this concept that Jesus is our good shepherd. And we know that. We've kind of talked about that a little bit in the past. But in these verses, in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 56, it's a lengthy passage of Scripture, but it describes that. It's the personification of Jesus as the good shepherd. And we get to see his shepherding heart revealed. And it has been my prayer all along that we return to the central figure of Jesus in the study through the Gospel of Mark, that we know him. And I have to say this to you, it has been that for me. I have loved this study verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark because Jesus has become more real to me. I hope that's been the case with you, that I feel like I know him better. And I love him more because I know him better. And so that's kind of the goal, what we're trying to accomplish through this study in the Gospel of Mark. And so let's do this. As we think about the shepherding heart of Jesus revealed, let's read our text, verse 30 down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll jump right off into our thoughts this morning. It begins in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And so you remember back a couple of weeks ago now, Jesus sent them out. They went out on mission to do his deeds of power on his behalf. He ordained them to preach and to heal in his name. And so they did that, and they come back, and they told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." So, in other words, let's take inventory. Let's see what we've got to work with. And when they found out, they said, five loaves, two fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the five loaves and two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And I can assure you that that was no small feat, just ushering the disciples away. Remember, he had kind of called them apart to a place by themselves so that they could get some rest. Turns out that mission for rest was interrupted because ministry demands remained high. People followed them, and so as soon as he's done feeding them, he sends the disciples off in the boat to go back over toward Bethsaida, and then he would take care of the crowd. And so after he had taken leave of them, he went up, that is, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them, and they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now there's a, in the original language, the Greek language that the Holy Spirit chose to write the New Testament in, there's a little bit of a wordplay there when it says that Jesus was walking on the sea. That he, make no mistake about this, okay? That he was literally walking on top of the water. Critics of the scriptures and skeptics of the gospel have used miracles like this and the one preceding it, the feeding of the 5,000, to somehow contradict the gospels, that there's no possible way this could have happened. And by the way, the fact that something is miraculous means that God stepped outside of natural law, something that he created, to do something powerful and miraculous, this deed of power. And so Jesus literally defied gravity, defied physics, and was walking on top of the water. It's a miracle, something he did outside of natural law. And then at the end of verse 48, it says that he meant to pass by them. But when he saw them, or when they saw him, rather, walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. And so this is a very active time in Jesus' life, in the life of the disciples, but from it, we get a clear picture of his heart as the Good Shepherd, that he is laying his life down for the sheep. And what is more, we see his care for the people who are laboring alongside of them. He cares for the people that come to him, and he cares for the men that are serving alongside of him. And these encounters literally personify the Good Shepherd for us. And they show us what he, as the Good Shepherd, intends to provide for us as we serve him and as we seek for him. And so let's spend the rest of our time together talking about what the Good Shepherd provides. What does he supply for those who serve him and who seek for him? Number one, I want you to look back with me at verses 30 through 32, and we see there Jesus, the Good Shepherd, providing rest for the weary. Now, this is an important concept for us. This is specifically for those who are serving alongside of Christ, serving arm in arm in the body of Christ. And so, think with me about what's going on here. The disciples returned from their first apostolic journey. Jesus had sent them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to do deeds of power in his name. And they come back, and Matthew's gospel says that they're telling him all of these things, that even the demons were subject to them, and they're excited. They've done something that they never did before. They spent time away from Jesus ministering. They had never done anything like this. And so you can imagine, they're full, right? I was full after last week. I really was. Last week was a tremendous, it was a milestone for me. Friends of mine came to visit. It was just an amazing day for me. And so I understand what that's like, but you can imagine what that must have been like for them. Did they spend time away from Christ? They'd never been apart from him before. And he had sent them off by themselves to minister. And then ministry goes according to plan. That they preach the gospel of the kingdom, and people are turning in faith to Christ, and they're able to, in Jesus' name, heal people. And what must that have been like for them? So it was a fruitful time of ministry for them. The demands were high, but it was a fruitful time. And when they returned to Christ, what did they find? That the demands of ministry did not diminish at all. Those demands remained high. Verse 31, they didn't even have time to take a break or to eat. Sometimes life is that way, isn't it? Right, church? That things are going well and you're working hard, but you don't even have time to come up for air. And that's kind of what it was like for them. And so knowing what they were up against, Jesus invites them to retreat into the wilderness, into a desolate place by themselves so that they can rest. And so this was a fruitful time, but those ministry demands never let up and they never ended. And so how would they continue to do what Jesus had called them to do and ordained them to do if they were running on empty? How would they keep it up? Because the old adage is true, you can't get water from a dry well, right? Then how are you supposed to give out if you have no energy? And we kind of see that in them, and so we begin to ask ourselves the same question. How do we serve when we're worn out and tired? You know, and by the way, there are times when we all have to play hurt. There are times when we have to keep putting one foot in front of the other, when we're not to be weary in well-doing, that we consciously choose not to give in to that temptation toward weariness. But then there are also times like this, as evidenced from the disciples, after a lengthy period of ministry, it's fruitful, the demands are high, when rest is called for. And so how do we put the needs of ministry and the needs of others ahead of our own when we need to rest? We see that here. Jesus helps them navigate that. He calls them apart to a place by themselves so that they can rest. So, can I tell you something? It's right to come apart and rest a while. Somewhere along the line, we've in our effort to try to help people do right, we've kind of cooked it up in our heads that you can never take a break, that you always have to be serving, that you always have to be doing, and we don't see that from Christ. This provides us with a definitive answer when we face nonstop demands and or we become weary. And the fact of the matter is we need to be alone with God. And that's really what his invitation was all about, wasn't it? He was inviting them to come apart with him to a place by themselves so that they could be alone with him together. And so let's qualify what we're saying here as we're talking about resting on purpose. We're not talking about recreation here, okay? Recreation is good to clear the mind. It's good to have a hobby. It's good to get exercise. But Jesus is not inviting them to go to the lake for the weekend. They're not going camping. They're not going off somewhere to recreate and do more activity. They're going off somewhere by themselves to rest on purpose with him. And so we're not talking about recreation here. We're talking about recuperation, right? This is rest with focus. It's done on purpose to improve and to empower further ministry. So it's not a laziness kind of thing where we just need a break and we spontaneously head out of town. That's not it. This is on purpose for the sake of future ministry and for the sake of future demands. It's not an escape. It's a weapon. You write that down. What Jesus calls them to do here They're not trying to escape from reality. It's a weapon to prepare them for their future. That's what this invitation to rest is. It's temporary, it's fenced in, it's intentional, it's on purpose to prepare them for the demands of what lies ahead. And to make my point, rest is necessary for the good shepherd to care for your souls. Okay? He wants to provide that for you. Rest. A time out where you can come up from air, or for air, rather, where you can recuperate, where your soul can be refreshed, that you can be encouraged, and you can be prepared for what comes ahead. That's important, don't you think? And Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, evidences that he wants to provide that for us in the beginning part of these verses that we read, verses 30 through 32. The Good Shepherd intends to provide rest for the weary. Secondly, when we look at verses 33 and 34, the Good Shepherd also wants to teach those who are searching. He wants to provide truth and instruction for those who want to learn, for those who are seeking and searching. So let's put this all together. Their plan is to get in a boat. They're going to sail along the shore to a desolate place. Isn't it funny when you consider how often God's meeting place with his people is in a desolate place, in the wilderness, a place by themselves, away from all the hustle and bustle of city life, away from all of the busyness and activity of daily routine. They're invited to go into the wilderness to a place by themselves so that they can get alone with God. And so that's their plan. They're going to get a boat. They're going to sail along the shore. They're not going to go far, but they're going to go off into a place by themselves. But that plan is interrupted because people see what's going on. And instead of letting them have a retreat and giving them some respite, what do? They follow along the shore. And they run ahead and they're waiting for Jesus when he gets out of the boat. How did Jesus respond to that? Because I can tell you how I would have responded to that. And it wouldn't have been good. You know, I would have gotten back in the boat and tried to. Guys, we're spending the night at sea here, okay? Because I need a break, and so do you, and these people are driving me nuts, and you know what I mean? You can laugh at that. It's okay. But Jesus didn't respond that way, did he? He was not frustrated or annoyed. In fact, the Bible says that he was moved with compassion because he saw something about their behavior. Interesting little thing about that word translated as compassion there. That particular word is never used in reference to anyone else but the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of the New Testament, every time it is used, it speaks of the mercy and compassion and love that the Good Shepherd has for his sheep. It's not a reference to anyone else but Jesus Christ, because he's the Good Shepherd. And that's exactly what he saw when he looked at them, that he was moved with compassion, that he wasn't angry at them. He felt sorry for them because they were like sheep having no shepherd. And that metaphor becomes really clear when you think about it. They were wandering aimlessly, darting here and there, that they were defenseless and aimless. And that's the thing about wandering sheep. They need a shepherd to lead them. It's required. They need a shepherd who will care for them, make sure that they're fed and watered, who will protect them, not just from predators, but even from themselves. They need a shepherd who will feed them and water them. And so Jesus, seeing them and moved with compassion for them, having compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd, what does he do in verse 34? He begins to teach them. This is so important, people. Listen to me, loved ones. He teaches them. And so the bigger part of his care for his sheep comes through the teaching of his word. This is so critical for us in our church, in our circumstance, in our setting. In context, The bigger part of care in the body comes through the teaching of God's Word. It is critical and essential. And so you all know who this fellow was, the late R.C. Sproul with Ligonier Ministries, and just he's a Reformed theologian, a hero of mine, well-written. His commentaries, he wrote several of them, Ephesians and Romans, and his commentary on the Gospel of Mark was one of the best that's in print. I encourage you to get it if you can. He says this in reference to this pastor, or this passage, rather, because he ties it together to the responsibility of those who have care in the body, pastors. He said, I believe, and I quote, 95% of the labor of the pastor in the church should be preaching and teaching. The congregation belongs to the Lord. They are his sheep. He is the good shepherd, and he has given them, the sheep, pastors, as shepherds to keep them fed. To his point, that comes from teaching and preaching. And I'm reminded of two other passages in the New Testament that support this, because we need some clarity here, loved ones, because sometimes we get this wrong. We think other things are what we need to be cared for, and God says the best way to care for somebody is to teach them his word. And so do you remember in Acts chapter 6 when the New Testament church was growing by leaps and bounds? God was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. And it was a phenomenal thing. They went from 120 in the upper room to literally thousands overnight. And then in the midst of that, there's some ministry demands that arise. And there's some people that feel like they're being neglected in the midst of all of that. And the apostles have to face this potential conflict. Conflict of interest, conflict in the body. What are they going to do? Are they going to be driven by the tyranny of the urgent? Or are they going to be devoted to their priorities as they serve the Lord together for the good of the church? And so when presented with this opportunity, they realized they needed some help. And so they got the people together and they said, you choose out some people to see to this matter. And the first deacons were ordained so that they could go and make sure that people weren't being neglected, that they could help minister to the people. But then the apostles said this, and it's very profound when you consider what Jesus does here as he's caring for these people who are wandering aimlessly and defenselessly like sheep without a shepherd. He taught them. In verse 4 in Acts chapter 6, they said, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. In other words, by way of priority, we are going to teach people because that is our job. They did that because they understood how critical it was to keep the body together. That the church is not a church without the teaching and preaching of God's word. And that it is essential. It is absolutely critical for Christian maturity and growth. For discipleship to take place, there must be preaching. There has to be teaching. Otherwise, what's the point? We can take care of those needs, and those needs are not to be neglected. But without teaching and preaching, we're missing our mission. Right? And to our point, people aren't being cared for. They're not being cared for if they're not being taught. Hello? You are not being cared for if you are not being taught. It's critical. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4 also in verses 11 and 12. And I realize these are verses that we fall back on time and time again. But we are told there, in principle, why God even gave the church pastor shepherds, teachers. He did that for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, ultimately so that they would grow up into maturity, something there that the scripture calls the full measure of the stature of Christ. That the aim of preaching and teaching is not just so that we would be fed, so that we would be consumers, but so that we would grow up into our head, that is Jesus Christ, that we would become like him, and ultimately that we would serve like him. And so teaching is absolutely important, critical, essential for maturity and continued ministry. And as evidenced by the actions of Jesus, listen to me, it is the main priority for caring for the flock of God, preaching and teaching. Don't you think it's interesting that when Jesus sees them all running around on the sheep, and let the Holy Spirit have your imagination for a minute. They're like sheep. And if you ever watch sheep in a field when they're feeling frisky, they're butting one another and kicking up their heels and they're running around. And it's almost like a kind of an amoebic kind of movement. They're just like liquid, just kind of poured out on the ground and just spilling over everywhere. There's no rhyme or reason to it. He doesn't come to them and say, now guys, listen, you need to get together here and try to corral them and organize them and social, you know, it's all this social thing. He begins to teach them. That's his shepherding heart. He teaches them because it's absolutely essential to provide care for the body, the teaching and preaching of God's word. Amen? And so we see number one and number two. Let's move on to number three, because as the good shepherd, he also wants to feed those who are hungry. He feeds those who are hungry. And let me say this, because I've just really made a mountain out of preaching and teaching. The idea is that we see to people's spiritual growth and maturity. If we're ministering to people's spiritual needs, we cannot neglect their physical needs either. Okay, Jesus cared for them, so too should we. And we see that here because he teaches them all day long. He's been teaching all day. And the hour is late, it's time for dinner, but town was far away. And so the disciples see what's going on, the sun is setting, and if they're going to get somewhere in time to eat before the restaurant closes, then they got to leave ASAP. And look, I know how that works. You guys act that way every time. It starts to, like, it's 11 and you're already thinking about that. You know, we're on point number three and there are three more and it's 11 o'clock. And man, if we're going to get out of here in time to eat, we got to go, man. Come on. But so the disciples kind of see what's going on here. Jesus, it's time to go. Jesus, it's time to go. It's getting late. These people need to eat. And so Jesus kind of gives them a suggestion that they hadn't even considered. Why don't you give them something to eat? You feed them. They were flabbergasted. You know, and by the way, 200 denarii there, that's like a year's salary. And so if they were to go and spend a year's salary on food, by their assessment of things, they're only looking at roadblocks. A year's salary isn't enough to buy food for all these people. And so Jesus relents a little bit and says, well, why don't you take some inventory here? Let's see what we've got to work with. And so they figure it out. And I love John's gospel. In John chapter 6:6-8, it kind of fills in the details. A little boy actually volunteers. He sees what's going on. He actually volunteers his own lunch, and he gives it to the disciples, and the disciples bring it to Jesus. And it's not nothing, but it's kind of next to nothing with regard to the size of the crowd, right? It amounts to a couple of pieces of pita bread and some pickled fish, which, gross. My dad, when we would go fishing, would eat things that no human being should ever eat. He liked potted meat, which is just disgusting, and pickled herring. And a kind of little can that you roll back the lid like that, you know, it just, and you put them on a saltine cracker or smoked oysters in that little can, just disgusting. Kind of like what this little boy had, you know. Son, you're going out into the wilderness, here's a picnic lunch. You've got something that isn't going to spoil or go bad. So here's a can of pickled herring and some crackers. Kind of what he had. Like I said, not nothing, but next to nothing with regard to the size of the crowd. And so Jesus kind of seizes command of the moment. And I love the picture of him here because he brings order to chaos. Everybody's wondering what they're going to do for supper. So Jesus makes them all sit down on the green grass. And I love that the Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mentions that they're sitting down on the green grass because I think that's an intentional parallel to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And so he divides them up into companies of 50s and 100s, and he makes them sit down upon the green grass. He takes these pickled fish and these pieces of bread, and he prays, he blesses them, and then he begins to break them. And he hands them to the disciples, and the language there is very telling. We kind of lose some of it in translation from Greek into English. He just didn't hand it over to them once. It literally means that he kept handing it to them, and he kept handing it to them, and he kept handing it to them. And they kept distributing it, and kept distributing it, and kept distributing it until everybody had ate and was satisfied. 5,000 men, not including women and children, a crowd that could have been as large as 10 or 15,000 people gathered there in the wilderness, sitting down in groups of 50s and 100s on the green grass, has been fed to the full. And they have leftovers. Every one of the disciples has his own basket of leftovers. And so, again, I realize that's miraculous. It defies logic. It defies natural law. But there is a marvelous lesson here for us as we are seeking the Lord and we are trying to serve the Lord the best that we know how. Think with me about Matthew 6:33. If we seek his kingdom first and his righteousness, the promise that Jesus makes, if we seek him first and his righteousness, all of these things will be added to you. That the good shepherd will provide for his sheep when we put him first. And so that's the challenge for us when we look at texts like this one. We learn, looking at this miracle, whether we truly understand it or not, because by the way, the disciples really didn't understand it either. They're marveling at Jesus as he walks along the water because their hearts were hardened and they didn't understand the loaves. When we're struggling with matters of faith, when we're wondering how we're going to make ends meet, when we're thinking about things and they don't add up, we have to trust in his supply because he's the good shepherd. And he cares for your soul. He will provide for you. Right? Do you remember what David said in the Psalms? He made statements like, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But he said, I was young, and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. God will not forsake you or leave you. He will not. And when we begin to clamor for things like the Gentiles clamor for them, wondering what we're going to eat and what we're going to put on and how we're going to provide for ourselves, that's what faithless pagan people do. People who are walking with the Lord trust in his care because he's the good shepherd. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen? And so we see that in his heart here. As he reveals that to us in this time of ministry. And then let me hurry along here. I want to finish this morning. We cannot leave this until next week. We'll lose momentum and traction. So let's just knuckle down here. Maybe you brought some pickled herring and some crackers to eat. So, you know, go ahead and get those out right now. Because when we continue to look at this passage of Scripture in the heart of the Good Shepherd, we also see that he pictures communion with the Father. One of the things that he provides for us is an example of what communion with the Father looks like. And we see that in verses 45 and 46. Kind of obvious and self-evident that Jesus was a man of prayer. And the fact that he was is quite compelling. It is to me. When you consider what the the New Testament records about him. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And so Jesus Christ, the revelation of God's Word, the embodiment of truth, is praying. That he who upholds the universe with the word of his power, is he in need of wisdom that he needs to pray? Does he who have all power in heaven and earth somehow have need about which he must pray? Is he somehow lacking? It's compelling when you think about the fact that Jesus, the Lord of glory, the only begotten of the Father, is praying. Why? I can assure you it's not because he had need. I mean, he went 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil without food and water. That's a hunger and a thirst with which you and I are not familiar. I can assure you he's not praying because somehow his needs are going unmet. I can assure you he is praying for reasons of communion, that he longed to be in the presence of his Father. And that's the greater lesson for us here, loved ones. It's served up for us by way of his example, what that looks like. That prayer for us can regress into a time of simply expressing need. And by the way, we're invited to do that. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us to come confidently, boldly before the throne so that we can find help in our time of need. So when we are needy, we come into his presence. But prayer for us is more about communion than it is about anything else. And if we're treating it like anything else, we're missing the point. We're missing the bigger picture. Jesus models that for us here. Even still, there are only three occasions when the Bible specifically describes Jesus in prayer like this, alone and at night. Only three of them. One of them is here. One of them is the night before he chooses the 12. The other is in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, where Jesus spends the night alone in prayer. Now, in each of those circumstances, something big's about to happen, right? When we think about the crucifixion, it is somewhat self-evident. His purpose is clear. That is why he came. The bitter cup is his alone to drink. And so knowing that that's coming, he must be alone with his Father. The night before he chooses the 12 is also clear. Because what Jesus did would change God's religious economy. It would change our concept of discipleship. The mission of the church was literally at stake. The way we do church was at stake. And so that makes sense. So what brought about this one? What makes this so critical? Why Jesus would send them ahead in the boat, dismiss the crowd, and then retreat to a mountain to pray by himself. His fame is growing. So too is the opposition from the Pharisees. Perhaps those were matters on his mind, but I don't think so. I think it's much more simple than that. I think he knew what his disciples had been through. I think he knew what they were about to experience. He knew that they were still struggling with matters of faith, as evidenced by verse 52. We've already mentioned that. And so I think Jesus retreated to be alone with the Father, so that he could commune with him and pray for them. I think he's praying specifically for them. I think we see that develop as the passage continues. And I bring all of that up to kind of share with you that's something that Jesus is still doing today on your behalf. As the Good Shepherd, he is still praying for you. Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again, is right now at the right hand of God, interceding, according to Romans 8:34, he is right now at the right hand of God interceding for you, which means that right now as we are in church, I'm preaching, you're listening, he's praying for you and me. Isn't that awesome? That the Good Shepherd right now is doing what he did on that mountaintop for the disciples as they were painfully making headway across the Sea of Galilee in another windstorm. They're out there rowing their guts out. Jesus is alone on the land praying for them. Isn't that marvelous? It's something that right now, as your advocate, that he, as our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, is now actively coming to your aid in the presence of the Father. He's doing that for you. Amen. The good shepherd prays for his sheep. It's a marvelous thought. We must move on and hasten for the sake of time. He also wants to provide strength for the journey. Look with me at verses 47 through 52. So again, let's put all this together. After dismissing the crowds and sending the disciples ahead of him in the boat, Jesus remains on the land. He's praying there. They're out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, several miles away from shore. He's alone on the mountain. They're caught in another windstorm. The wind's blowing against them. They're out there rowing with all their hearts. And they're making painful headway. Sometimes life, man, that it feels that way, doesn't it? And so you have this clear demonstration of his omniscience, that he's alone on the land and he sees what's going on. He sees them. And then in a clear demonstration of his omnipotence, he comes to them literally, as I already said when we were reading the text, walking on top of the sea. And Mark writes something interesting at this point that is worthy of our attention, that he literally means to pass by them, that Jesus is going to walk by. Like, hello, we're out here rowing, Jesus, you know, and we're not making any headway here. Man, it's awesome that you're walking on top of the water, but can we get a little help? You know that, I'm being a little facetious there, but that makes sense, right? Why would he do such a thing? The answer is twofold, both of which provide them with strength and they strengthen us for the journey ahead. So let's think about what Jesus was intending to do. First, this is what scholars interpret as a theophany. It is a manifestation of God. It was a common way in the Old Testament for God to reveal himself. You remember the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? Moses is out there tending the flock that belongs to his father-in-law. He sees a bush that is burning. It's on fire, but it's not consumed by the fire. And so he turns aside to see what it is. And God speaks to him from the bush that burns with fire and is not consumed. That's a theophany. It's a manifestation of God. And so that's exactly what this is. Jesus is consciously making himself a theophany. That he wants them to associate this with the very presence of God Almighty, just like Moses in the wilderness, just like Moses when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. We sung about that just a few moments ago. Do you remember that? In Exodus 34, he begs God to show him his glory. So God hides him in the cleft of the rock, covers his face with his hand, passes by him, removes his hand. Moses gets to see the glory of God, and there God proclaims his name before Moses. And so this Jesus intends to pass by them in the same way that God wanted to pass by Moses as he hid himself in the cleft of the rock. This is the glory of God passing by. It's a theophany. And second is how we interpret Jesus' response to their fear. They see it. It's a ghost. They cry out in fear. And what does Jesus say? By the way, you would cry out in fear too. Don't read this story and interpret it like you're the hero, you know? We would all be those fearful disciples, like wondering what in the world's going on. And so what does Jesus say? It's me. It is I. Do not be afraid. Do you know what he's saying there? He literally is saying, be brave. I am. Like as in that reference we just mentioned a moment ago, when God was revealing himself in that theophany in the burning bush, and he sends Moses back into Pharaoh's court to deliver that message of deliverance. And Moses says, who can I tell them sent me? And God says, I am that I am. The self-determined, self-existing self-revealing God of the universe was passing by them, manifesting his glory. And when they cry out, wondering, what in the world's going on? He tells them, commands them to be brave. Be brave, I am. And so these interpretations go hand in hand. They mean the same thing. They, in the middle of their distress, needed to see God, and that is exactly what they saw. They saw God in the midst of their painful headway. And so Matthew records something for us here. And man, I know that I'm out of time, so just bear with me. Matthew's record of this in Matthew 14 says that when Jesus said this, "It is I, be not afraid," Peter, impetuous foot and mouth Peter, says, "Lord, if it's you, I want to come out there to where you are. You know, it's not enough for me to sit here. I want to be with you." And I love that about him. And so Jesus says, "Okay, Peter, come on. You know, get some." And Peter gets out of the boat, and he walks on water too, in that marvelous display of faith. He walks on water too. But what happens? He gets distracted, yeah. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. Remember, the whole goal of him passing by is to display the glory of God. It is the glory of God passing by, that theophany. And so they're supposed to see God in their distress. And Peter gets out of the boat, and he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he starts to notice the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink, and his faith falters. Which I think that really adds weight to the reason for this miracle in the first place. That it was necessary to strengthen their faith for what was ahead. Not just for this journey across the sea, but for what was ahead. Because those ministry demands that they were trying to get some rest from, they're just going to get worse. People are going to follow them wherever they go. And the persecution that they're going to face, the opposition that they're going to face from the Pharisees, man, that's just going to get worse. That it's just a few days, literally what would amount to a few days, Jesus would be crucified. And so they needed strength. They needed to keep their eyes on him, right? And the lesson then becomes this for us. In the midst of our distress, we need to see God more than we need to see relief, right? And here's why. In his presence, in his manifest glory, that is where we find strength. And by the way, many times in the midst of our distress, God's purpose in that is not to provide relief, but to strengthen us for it, in the middle of it, to persevere and endure through it. And we get that when we see him, when we experience his presence in the middle of it, right? Let's do the last one. I need to hurry. Verses 53 through 56 serve as kind of a benediction for the passage, but we learn from that that as the good shepherd, Jesus wants to help those who are hurting. It's his heart's cry to help those who are hurting. So we see in this passage that Jesus crossed over. They had intended to go back to Bethsaida. They end up landing in the region of Gennesaret. That is where Jesus already cast out the demoniac, the one who had a legion of demons within him. And so Jesus' fame is spreading. People recognize him as soon as he gets to shore. And so what do? They start bringing people to wherever he is. Wherever Jesus goes, they're bringing people to him. They're laying them in the marketplaces and in the streets. Wherever Jesus is, they want people who are sick and hurting to be where Jesus is. And so much so that they're begging Jesus, just let us touch you, you know? If we touch you, then we will be healed. And that's exactly what the Bible says, that if they just touched Jesus, then they were healed. And so we find there that Jesus mercifully heals everyone that comes to him. His power knows no limits. His loving kindness has no boundary. And I'm not sure of the source or where we've drummed this up, but somewhere along the line, in our American pursuit of the American dream. We've cooked it up that God only helps people who can help themselves. And God never says that. The Bible never alludes to that. That's something we have said in our Pharisaical, hypocritical self-righteousness. God never sends that. Instead, what we see from the gospel and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, modeling this for us as the Good Shepherd, he helps those who can't help themselves. It's true in regard to salvation, right? That he died for us when we were yet sinners. Romans 5:8. He showed us love when we were unlovable, when there was nothing in us that was worthy of his love. He loved us. In grace, he loved us when we were unlovable. And he died for us when we were sinners. Nothing in us would warrant such a thing. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told there that he made us alive together. That God made us alive together in Christ Jesus when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That the good shepherd who is rich in mercy and has great love for us made us alive when we were dead. Praise his name, right? He helped us when we couldn't help ourselves because he's the good shepherd. And he helps those who are hurting. And so I'd like to end this morning by just reminding you that if you are in Christ, then you are the sheep of his pasture, and your attention needs to be on the shepherd of your soul. Right? That he is the overseer and the shepherd of your soul. And when Jesus said that in John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep, he describes this relationship that we see manifest for us in this passage in the Gospel of Mark. And so we need to respond to what we've heard this morning. We need to respond to the Good Shepherd, the overseer of our souls. And if that means prayer, by all means, I want you to come and pray. But for most of us, I think that means action. We need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And so, for some of you, and you know who you are, you need to know that it's okay to take a break. We're not talking about recreation. That's just more activity. We're talking about rest. You alone with God. Why don't you take a break? That's your action this week. And yeah, I know maybe you can't take off of work. It can start first thing in the morning. You get up and you can have this daily through your devotional life when you Sabbath alone with God. And so that's your challenge. If you're teetering on weariness and the demands of your life are never ending, you come apart and you rest a while. That's your action this week. And if you're searching, if you're longing for truth and you're in need of truth, then Jesus offers you that as the good shepherd. Jesus wants relationship with you, and he wants to be known, and that means you need to be in the Word. Right? You need to be in a group. That's your action. If you're not in a group right now, you need to be in a group this week. You're here today, and I commend you for that. But to thrive in body life, you need to be in a group where you can sit around with your brothers and sisters, elbow to elbow, noggin to noggin, and you can sharpen one another like iron sharpens iron. You need that. You need to be in the Word. His Word in you, and you in the Word, right? And then listen to me. If you say you trust him, if you're in Christ, and you believe in his name, and you trust him, then listen to me. He promises to provide for you. And so that means that your striving needs to cease. You need to work hard, but you need to stop striving and let the good shepherd of your souls provide for you. So by way of priority, you put his kingdom first. You seek his righteousness first. You seek his kingdom first. You treat your job differently. You treat your relations differently. And you seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. And you allow the good shepherd to provide for you and take care of you. And so maybe this week your action is to put him first. And then maybe it's just to simply seek out his presence. Because there you're going to find strength for what lies ahead. He is rich in mercy and great in love. And I promise you that in his presence, as you spend time alone with him, you'll find strength for the days ahead this week, no matter what they bring. So many unknowns, so many variables. You'll find strength for the days ahead. And you'll also find help in your time of need. So seek him out.